to the book of the Revelation again this evening. And we're at the second chapter tonight. And we're going through the first 11 verses. And you will notice that the Lord speaks through John to two churches, to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Smyrna. And I want you to get this, that these were two literal places on earth. I want you to get that, because I think that sometimes people don't get this. They were here in Asia Minor, right here where Paul began. In fact, Ephesus was the place where Paul preached for 3 years. And it became one of the greatest spiritual churches in the whole of Asia Minor. And so it was a actual, literal place. Let's get that established. These were two actual, literal places. But those who have studied the book of the Revelation very carefully, they have found this, that when we get the seven churches together, we start at Ephesus, Smyrna this evening, and then we go on to five others. And when we get the seven churches together, they bring before us prophetically a picture of the history of the church of Jesus Christ right down to this very moment. And that's very wonderful, because when we fit the key into the lock, we find it just exactly fits. Ephesus tells us what the church was like as she stepped out at Pentecost. And then Smyrna will show us what happened to the church a few hundred years later. And we'll get right along and we'll find out that the Church of Christ is in the Laodicean period this evening. And we're very near to the coming of the Lord. So that these actual, literal churches bring us a prophetical, historical message of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. And that's very worth remarking. And then I want you to get this. Not only are we dealing with actual literal churches and prophetical historical periods, but I want you to notice that at the end of each message, the Lord makes this kind of an appeal. He that hath an ear, let him hear. It comes to a personal, individual thing. I want you to get that, because that's where we come in. The Lord speaks to individual people. So that's what we're at this evening. We're looking at these actual literal churches. We shall notice that they represent prophetical historical periods, but there is an appeal to the personal individual soul in every one of these messages. And so we're ready to start now, and we're at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And we need to have a look at the word angel. You can understand quite well, I'm sure, that when the Lord Jesus, who is speaking here to John, commanded him to write unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, you can understand quite well that John was not being commanded to write to a shining angel. John wouldn't write letters to an angel. He wouldn't know the language of angels. Sure he wouldn't. No, the word angel here is an old Greek word, and it would have been better translated messenger. Unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Oh, we do remember that angels were messengers. And it is debatable whether it is in the singular or the plural. In fact, very often it's singular. Unto the messenger. But I won't debate it, because once or twice, to be perfectly honest to the text, it has appeared in the plural unto the messengers. But it teaches us something, that the Lord hath in every church that he recognizes, he has his own messengers. Or it may be he is only a messenger. Maybe. So there is a room, you know, for the minister, the gift of God to the church, the local church. And he's responsible, you will find, for the spiritual character of that church. Because the Lord is exhorting John to write to the messenger of the church. And I think it should be in Ephesus. I don't know why they changed this first one. When we read of all the other churches, when we come to verse 8 tonight, you'll find, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. When you come to verse 12 next week, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And I think this one should have been, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus. It's not so much the church of Ephesus. It's the body of called out believers in Ephesus. And God had a messenger there among them, or it may be that he had messengers. But he's writing this letter to the messenger or the messengers of the church in Ephesus. And here's what he said. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. You remember last week we found out what the seven stars were. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And just because it is seven stars, it makes me believe this in the singular. You get that? Because there are seven churches. And there are seven stars. And it makes me believe that it is to a messenger. But I want you to get this. A man can only be a messenger of the Lord when he's held tightly in the Lord's hand. He must be in the hand of the Lord to be the messenger of the Lord to the church in any place. And so we're looking at this first verse. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. You see, he's the manager of these messengers. We must be managed. Because flesh, you know, can get up on its hind legs and it won't do the work of the Lord. You know, a man can bring a message to the Lord's people, and it may be the Lord's message through the Lord's messenger, and some other brother can get up to tear it to pieces, and it's only flesh that's talking. And he's destroying the message of the Lord, you know. Destroying the message of the Lord. He doesn't even recognize the messenger, nor the one that managed the messenger. Just wants to show off. So you want to be very careful what you do with the messengers. Now, you've noticed the messenger, and in this phrase, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, you can see the one who manages the messenger. And then watch, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You see, this is the master. He's walking in the midst of the churches. Because the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, according to the last verse of the last chapter. I would like you to get this into your mind. Some of you old soldiers know something about this. You have been on parade, I believe, when the Queen came round, or the King came round, to inspect the troops. And you've been on your very best behavior, with the buttons shining, and the belt as white as snow, and everything spick and span. And you stood like a statue while the Queen moved along the ranks. She was inspecting the troops, walking in the midst. Sometimes the master comes to walk in the midst. And it's not your buttons he's looking at. It may be your prayer life, just to see how tidy it is. Or it may be your public life, just to see how you behave outside. Or it may be your private life, just to see how you get on with the wife. But the Lord makes an inspection tour at times. He walketh in the midst. This is the master. Yes, we see the messenger and the one who manages the messenger. And then we see the master of the members of the church. You see, this book, I told you last week, is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here the Lord is revealed as the manager of the messengers. He holds them in his right hand. And here the Lord is revealed as the master of the members of the church. He walks in the midst, inspecting. Very beautiful revelation of our Lord. And when we get over the revelation, then the Lord begins to speak to this church. Verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor. Looking at it quickly, you might think that works and labor are all one. But I think it means this. I know everything about your activity for me in the church. And I know how weary you get at times in the work of the Lord. There is labor in it. You see, he's marking the activity of this church. He's looking into this little church at Ephesus. And he's saying, I know all about your activity. And I know how tired you get. And then he says, and I know thy patience. You see, he marks their activity. And then he marks this Christian quality, patience. Mind you, it's a great quality. It's produced by the Lord. It's long-suffering. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And I got taught this one day by a little man that I have great respect for. He's now in the glory, of course. I was preaching at a conference in Monkstown, and the late Frank Forbes was the other preacher. And we were both on the platform, and the chairman got up to make his chairman remarks, and he talked for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 minutes he was talking now, till I got fed up with him. Absolutely fed up with him. He had spoiled the conference for everybody. You only needed to sit on the platform and look at all the folk. They were really tired of him, and they were looking at one another, and you could see it plainly. And if you only knew the way that I'm physically made up, I just felt like lifting him and flinging him right away down the church as far as I could throw him. And I said to Frank Forbes, I said, you know, I'm getting fed up with this. I'm not putting up with it. Then he very gently rebuked me. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the next one is long suffering. And there must be somewhere to exercise it, and this is a lovely day for trying it out, he said. So I had to sit in the corner. I was really told off. Yes, it's a great quality. And we need to be patient with one another. And this quality was seen in this church. And so the Lord is just letting them know what he's seen. He's been walking in the midst, and he says, I can see all your activity, and I can see this great Christian quality. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And then he said, I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You see, he knew all about their sincerity. You see, this was the great wee church at Ephesus. If a man came onto the platform at Ephesus and he began to tear pages out of this book, like modernists do, or if he even hinted that he didn't believe in the virgin birth, or if he even questioned with a shadow of a thought the bodily resurrection, they wouldn't put up with him at Ephesus. He says, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil," and we have no right to bear them either. And we have no notion of bearing them in this place. The Lord says, "I know all about that. Your sincerity." He says, "I can see your activity, and I can see your quality, and I can see your sincerity." So the Lord was really looking as he was walking up and down the ranks. And then he said this. He said, I know how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You see, there was solidity in this church. You just didn't come round here and say you were an apostle and get off with it. They really tried you out. They were a solid crowd. They knew just exactly how the spiritual two and two made four. And the Lord had marked all this. He said, "I know all about your activity. And I know all about your Christian quality. And I know all about your sincerity. And I know everything about your solidity." So it was a great wee church. A wonderful church. And then, watch again. He says in verse 3, "And hast borne." You know, there was reliability about them. They didn't mind being tossed up and down in the storm. And then he goes over it again, "and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored." Isn't that a lovely one? This was their desirability. They desired to honor his name. And then he said, "and hast not fainted." This was immovability. If you can get the hold of all this quickly, you know, as the Lord marched through the ranks of the saints at Ephesus, he noticed their activity. And he noticed that quality, patience. And he noticed the sincerity, it was shining. And he noticed the solidity, and he noticed the reliability, and the desirability, and he noticed the immovability, what a church it was. My dear friends, I'm going to shock you when I say the next bit. That's the Master's remarks we're looking at, what he saw. Listen to the Master's rebuke. Verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, spite of all that, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." If that wasn't in the book, you know, I wouldn't believe it. You know, friends, I want you to get this, because this is really tremendous. That we could be active for Christ, that we could have Christian qualities, that we could be solid and reliable and immovable, and yet all the time getting away from loving Christ. I tell you, that's horrible. And you know, that's seen right down through the years, even in humans. Can I use an illustration to bring it home to you? You know, this sort of thing has happened. A young couple get married, and maybe an old couple too. And you know, in the first days, my, she looks at him before he goes out in the morning, has a good look at him. Before he gets out behind the door, she hugs him behind the door. Don't blush now, you'll be caught on. Don't blush. And you know, she watches him out through the gate. There he is. John's gone up the road, and her eyes are shining, and her heart's beating. Oh, I tell you, I know all about this, you know. And when she's making the tea in the evening, oh, she has one eye on the cooker and one eye up the road, and she's watching for him, and there he's coming. And the door's open, and he doesn't get right in till he nearly squeezed to death again, you know. Is that the first day? And then, you know, the wee home begins to grow, and she gets a lot of things in the home. And she begins to look after the home. And she gets occupied with the home. And in the morning now, she's shouting goodbye. She's making the bed. She's upstairs now. Changing, isn't it? And she begins to get occupied with a place instead of the person. And she's leaving her first love, you know, and she doesn't know it. And there's a whole lot of us in the spiritual sense like this. Some people are only occupied with the place. They're only old dead Baptists. That's what I call them. I'm not afraid to call them that. That's what they are. They're just occupied with the place. Some of them get occupied even with the pastor. God help them. Yes, and you can get occupied with the singing rather than the Savior. And you can occupy yourself with the message rather than the master. And you can get taken up with so much. And you're active and you're in it. Mind you, they were not backsliders. They had not gone back to the world. They were active. They were shining qualities there. Yet they were losing out. Where are we? Now take your time on the seat where you are tonight. Wonder would the Lord, when he comes along the line, have a look at you and say, yes, I know you're shouting and yelling in the open air. And I know they hear your hallelujahs in the prayer meeting. But you know, when I look deep into your heart, you're not in love with me at all. Where are we? My dear brethren, I'll tell you this, that the Lord wants you to love him above party and people and pastor and preaching. Love Christ. That's what he wants. Let him search us. Thou hast left thy first love. You know, sometimes when I go back to my early days, you know, I was saved as a tramp 28 years ago, nearly 29. And I can remember those days when I had no home, no shoes on my feet, no shirt on my back. Nobody cared. Yet I was saved and I walked with the Lord. You know, I can remember, friends, kneeling on the tiles with no food in my tummy and just praising the Lord with a full heart for all that he had done for me. Oh, I can remember this. I shouldn't say these things. I can remember kneeling at 6 o'clock at night and being still there at 6 in the morning on the same spot, on the same knees, praising the Lord. I didn't know anything about Baptists or people or parties or sects or schisms. I had nothing but Christ. And I had everything, hadn't I? Oh, let's get him into the forefront again. Let's really love him. Let's love him alone. And whatever you're given, give to him. Let's really love him. Oh, how we would thrill his heart tonight if we came back in the old-fashioned way and knelt before him and we weren't worried about anything. We only wanted to love him. You've left your first love. Think of being as active and immovable and as solid as this crowd, and yet all the time you're not truly in love with the Lord at all. You see, I've said from this platform more than once that it's possible to be sound in doctrine. Oh, there's some of them, they would split hairs on you. Sound in doctrine and sound asleep at the same time. I know them by the hundreds. Sound in doctrine. You couldn't tie them up on one phrase. But they're sound asleep. At the same time, God save us from it. God save us. Now, you've watched the master's remarks in verse 2 and 3, and you've noticed the master's rebuke in verse 4. Now listen to the master's request in verse 5. He saith, remember. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. I say, that's a word to use for a church like that. A church that was really weary in laboring and for his namesake had labored and had not fainted and who was solid and immovable and active. And the Lord says, thou art fallen. Oh yes, they were fallen, all right. They'd fallen away from their first love. Oh, they hadn't gone like Demas back to the beggarly elements of the world, not at all. They had prayer meetings and morning meetings and praise meetings and all the rest of it, but they were occupied with people and parties now and principles rather than the person. And when you get there, you're fallen. Fallen. So he says, remember. Remember the way you used to love me. Actually, the translation of verse 4 in the old translation reads like this. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou dost not love me like in the days of yore. What a lovely one. You don't love me like you used to do. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen. And then the word repent comes. Repent. And do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. Now that has got nothing to do with the Lord's coming again to the air for the saints, remember. Or else I will come unto thee. It's only this church he's talking to. And will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I tell you, don't you think that just singing and praying and shouting hallelujah when you take the notion of please the Lord. Says, I'll put you out of the place altogether. My dear friends, the Lord has removed churches. Yes, of course, they never knew that the Lord came and removed them. They didn't see this coming. He just comes and writes Ichabod on the door. I've gone to preach at places. And I've known from the moment I've gone in that the Lord wasn't there. The Lord waited on the outside till it was over. And what a bit of preaching it is. My, you're just battering against a wall. There's no spirit. There's no blessing. There's no Lord. The Lord has left the place. They should shut it. He's gone. I tell you, don't think you'll play above with them. My, there are some of the modernists, and they just think they can say what they like about the Lord Jesus. He'll walk out on them and leave them alone. He says, I'll remove your candlestick. You only need to read church history to remember the times of revival in the past. When men of God moved the country and the denominations that belong to are as dead as Hector tonight. Read your church history and see. The Lord's walking out on them. And remember, the Lord can walk out on Windsor Avenue too. He's not tied here. My dear friends, if the Lord leaves us, you can get all the mullins you find in this pulpit, but this place will be empty. Remember, we owe everything to the Lord. And it's His presence and it's His teaching that has blessed the people. Just remember that. And they can walk out on you. Said, I'll remove your candlestick. You know, the Lord's very kind to them. In verse 6, He said this, But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, watch this phrase, which I also hate. There are things that the Lord hates. I want you to get that. He says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And this word Nicolaitans is a compound word made up of two words. And the word Nicol, it means conquer. And the word Laos, that the word comes from, it means people. And the Nicolaitans means to conquer the people, or rule over the people, as somebody has put it. And this is a very wonderful thing, that the word Balaam in the Old Testament is a compound word, and it's made up of two. And the first part of the word Balaam means to conquer, and the second part of the word Balaam means to conquer the people. You see, Balaam is the Hebrew word for ruling over the people. And Nicolaitan is the Greek word for ruling over the people. And in this early day, even when the church was young, when she was sailing out in full bloom from Pentecost, and the Lord had put messengers in the church filled with the Spirit, there were men who came in to rule the people. And the Lord says, I hate it. Yes. It's a form of popery. When men stand up to lord over God's heritage for money. It began right there in the early days of the church. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I hate it. And I hate every form and phrase and fiber of popery. So does Jesus. So I'm in good company, you know, even if I am alone. But the Lord loves you to hate the things he hates. And so the little church at Ephesus had this for themselves, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans that the Lord himself hated. Then we come to the individual part. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then he gives this wonderful promise to him that overcometh. Overcometh what? What are we to overcome this evening? What has been teaching us? We've got to overcome loving the service of Christ more than the person of Christ. You've got to overcome that. And I hope you will never love the place more than the person. And I hope you will never love the crowd more than the Christ. And I hope you will never love the message more than the Master. And I hope you singers, and Norman's there and he's my friend, and I hope he will never love the song more than the Savior. For it's possible for singers to love the song more than the Savior. And if you're there, you need to overcome it. You need to overcome loving the service of Christ more than the person of Christ. And you need to overcome submitting to the deeds of those who want to lord it over you. I have no time for that, you know. Neither the Baptist Union, nor the Baptist President, not anybody else will lord it over me as long as I'm here. I don't submit to any form of popery, even Baptist popery. And I have no notion of doing it. The Lord hates it. And may we hate it. I tell you, you know, some of the General Assemblies really lord it over them. And they're into the World Council of Churches, whether they like it or whether they don't. Being lorded over. And you want to overcome it, you know, and not submit to the deeds
of the Nicolaitans, for the Lord hates them. And if you do, he says, if you overcome, what's the teaching? To him that overcometh, verse 7, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But you do remember that when Adam failed in the garden and took off the tree of knowledge, that God had to put him out and shut the gate and put the flaming sword there, lest he would eat of the tree of life and live forever in his unsaved state. You see, there is life in all its eternal fullness for those who love the Lord Jesus and are guided by his teaching. There is life, and it will be in the paradise of God. It will be life in all its eternal glorious fullness with the pleasure of the paradise of God around you. What a promise. And so that's the message of the Lord to the church at Ephesus. Now let's try to get this other one in. Verse 8. Begins again the same. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now comes the revelation. These things saith, see how it changes this time, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. You know, I think there's something really lovely here. You remember this, that when the Lord brought the children of Israel, who were there and then the Lord's people through shed blood, when he brought them out of Egypt, you remember that the pillar of cloud went before them during the day, and the pillar of fire went before them during the night. You see, they were being directed through the wilderness. We sing in the children's meeting, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I need to do is follow." So that I want you to see Christ as the first. That's the bit. He's the director of his people. He's the director. But you remember that on one occasion, the pillar of cloud changed and went behind them to save them from the Egyptians who were coming to destroy them. So that he was the last. When he's the first, he's the director. When he's at the last, he's the protector. This is Christ we're looking at. He's our director. He's the captain of our salvation, and he's leading many sons to glory. It's great to know that the Lord's out in the front there. Ah, but it's greater to know that the Lord's around the back here. Yes, that just as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about his people, saith the 125th Psalm. Wonderful Jesus. You see, he's our director, and bless God, he's our protector. But wait a minute. Did you notice this bit too? It says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I wonder, are there any Russellites in the meeting? Because they don't believe that he's alive. They say the man, Christ Jesus, is forever dead. Shame on you. Here he's talking himself. The one that was dead and is alive. Is alive. Friend, I want you to get the hold of this. He's the victor. You see, he's beginning to talk to a church, the church of Smyrna, and the word means myrrh, and it speaks of suffering. And he's talking to a little church, and it's going into the depths of suffering and imprisonment and trial and tribulation. And he says, wait a minute, I'm out in the first, I'm leading you. And I'm at the last, I'm protecting you. And I've been down into death, and I'm victor. So don't worry. Oh, let's get the revelation of the Lord. You see, this book is the book of the revelation. We must never miss this. Every page brings out the Lord. We saw him as the manager
of the messengers. And we saw him as the master of the members. And now we're watching him as the director of the saints. And we're seeing him as the protector of his beloved. And we're seeing him who is the victor even over death. Wonderful Jesus. Bless God to have this one. He's out in front and he's in behind. And he has triumphed over death. He's the one. And when your little boat, the boat of your life, dear, when it goes into the storm and the night deepens and the waves come in and fill the little boat and you're in jeopardy, just remember that the Lord has allowed the little boat to go into the storm. He's really allowed it to go in. And he who allows it to go in will bring it through. Do you remember when the disciples got in the storm? My, they thought they would row it on their own. And then when they were defeated, they turned to the Lord and said, Master, save us, we perish. And they arose in the storm. This is a great scene. His hair is blowing in the breeze and the thunder is crashing and the waves are coming in. And he said, why are ye fearful? What a time to say that. Peter might have said, Lord, we're fishermen and we can't do it. We know we'll be lost. We're in jeopardy. He says, why are you fearful? You see, the Lord was with them. Wasn't it John Newton who wrote, Begone on belief, my Savior is near, and for my relief shall surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform with Christ in the vessel. We smile at the storm. But do we? Yes, if you really know he's there, if you know the Lord is directing you, and you're going into a patch of suffering, well, he's taken me in, and he who takes me in will take me through. And he has even triumphed over death. If I must go through the valley of the shadow, he'll be there. Oh, what a Savior. It's a great word to this little church, isn't it? And then he goes on to tell them what he knows about them, too. Verse 9, I know thy works. He's back to the activity of this church. And tribulation. He sees the tyranny that's around them. And poverty. Yes, he knew all about their poverty. There's a little bit put in there, parenthetical portion. But thou art rich, as if the Lord whispered this. But thou art rich. That's the very opposite from the church of the Laodiceans. When we come to the seventh church, you will hear them saying, we're increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord says, but thou knowest not that thou art poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked. The very opposite. These people were in poverty, but thou art rich. Then the Lord says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. And are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I believe that the tribulation and all the testing that was coming against this little church was coming from Jews. We remember that when Paul was up here at Ephesus, not very far from Smyrna, we remember that his most bitter opponents were Jews. And they made it appear, you know, that they were trying to protect the Old Testament. When all the time they were being energized by the devil. Oh, they said they were Jews. But a Jew is one who is one inwardly. The New Testament teaches us. The Lord had to look at this same crowd and say, ye are of your father the devil. And now the Lord is saying, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Be horrible if your church was called that by the Lord, wouldn't it? Synagogue of Satan. And then he says to them the wonderful 10th verse, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And I believe the days of suffering are not very far away from true Protestants in Ulster. I'm perfectly sure of this. You know, it seems to me that Protestantism is going blind. And so many of our church leaders are creeping slowly back
to pagan popery, ready to bow before the Pope. And if we raise one little finger against it, you're going to suffer. And I believe the days of suffering is not very far away. Yes, and there may be imprisonment too. Yes, I want you to notice this. He's speaking to an actual church, and I want you to get this. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, the 10 days must be taken in a certain sense. You see, when the Lord spake this word to John to give to the angel or the messenger at the church at Smyrna, and Nero was then the Roman emperor. And right through his day, the day of Nero, there was tribulation for believers. In fact, it was Nero who took Paul's life. Don't forget that. And then following him was Dominican. And it was Dominican who sent John to the Isle of Patmos. And there were 10 like that, all in a row. And during the day of each one of them, the tribulation deepened. The last one of the 10 is Diocletian. And he was the worst of all. And down through 10 of these Roman emperors, there was a period in church history. That's where we get into the prophetical historical science. You see, Ephesus was like the church going out from Pentecost. And then Smyrna were the years that followed. And there were 10 days, the days of these Roman emperors, when tribulation and suffering and testing came to the church. Yes, and some of them had to go to death. And some of them, praise God, were faithful unto death. And so you can see the idea that I'm getting at. It is actual and literal, but it's prophetical and historical. And then we come to the 11th verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh. What had they to overcome here? They had to overcome the sufferings of the tribulation that was there and then. And they had to overcome the fear of death. Friends, are we learning this evening? Ah, here's something for us all to learn. May we overcome loving the service of Christ more than the person of Christ. May we overcome submitting to the deeds of the Nicolaitans. May we overcome the sufferings of any tribulation that may be before us. May we overcome the fear of death. Wonder what we're afraid of. My, we're only going to a better land. This time last year, when we were heading out for Palestine, maybe a little bit earlier, my, we were looking forward to going into the land where the Lord had lived, where the Lord walked, where the Lord had preached. Friend, when you die, you're going to heaven where the Lord really is. You think we didn't believe it sometimes. We're going right where He is, seeing Him face to face, hearing His lovely voice, seeing the marks of the nails in His hand. There's nothing to worry about, you know. And you know, you'll not get there until He wants you there. He's leading us. Let's get the hold of this. Ah, he that overcome. Now look at the promise quickly. That's the bit. I nearly forgot it. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Oh, praise God for this. You know, every true believer that loves the Lord Jesus and is not afraid to follow Him through the storm, my, at the end of the wilderness journey, there is absolutely no fear of being touched by the second death. My friends, this is something to lick your lips on. You'll never stand at the judgment bar. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus.
Isn't it lovely? Claim the promise. Just follow him. Love him. Obey him. I think we should put it the other way round. Love him. Follow him. Obey him. May God bless you.